We're taking a little break in our study for the year on walking with Jesus, and we're looking for a couple of weeks at what the Bible has to say about death, resurrection, and eternal life. And last week, we looked at about three pages of passages, and tonight we'll look at about three more pages of passages, and kind of some of the things that we determined from our scriptures last week were that death is the consequence of Adam's sin. That was the thing that God said would happen if he chose to eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and he did eat from that tree, and so sin entered the world, and the consequence for sin entered the world as well, and it was death. We know that there is a conscious awareness after death. We know that from the from Saul's vision of Samuel and from Jesus' parable about Lazarus and the rich man, that there is a conscious awareness after death, but that is not the place that we will necessarily be, our awareness at that point is similar to where we would be permanently assigned, we'll say, as we look at tonight. But that's not the permanent assignment at that time. Now, I got asked the question about, okay, is there an in-between? Because there is a teaching, obviously there's a Catholic teaching for sure, of a purgatory, this kind of holding place. And then there are others who say, well, isn't the concept of the Hebrew concept of Sheol a holding place, that place of death that we looked at last week? That place of death, Sheol, is really what we would call just the realm of the dead. After you die, you are in this place of conscious awareness. There's no indication from Scripture that where you are in terms of your awareness, that is, I am blessed or I am not blessed, we'll leave it at that for right now in terms of the definition, can be changed. The Catholic teaching on purgatory suggests that there can be a change at some point, that there isn't an assignment made, and that prayers can be made on behalf of those who have passed from this life, and that their eternal circumstance may actually be changed because they would consciously change their mind after the point of death. We can't find that scripturally. There's just nothing in Scripture that points to that. But it's a long, a long time teaching, particularly in the Catholic tradition. So what we see in Scripture really is after death, after the passing from this life, you go to what is called the realm of the dead, Sheol, or this place of death. And in that place of death, you are consciously aware either that things are being blessed, that you are in a place of blessing, God's presence, the bosom of Abraham, even the Scripture calls it in Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Or the rich man, remember, was in a place of where he was consciously aware of torment. Okay. Now tonight that'll be fleshed out a little bit more in the Scriptures that we look at in terms of what is in store on the other side. So let's go ahead and break into our Scriptures for tonight. And we'll, I left them in the back there, so I think they've got them as they've come in. Boyle, thanks. Billy picked them up, I know. So, yeah. We finished last week with a very hopeful verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and that so means, and this is the way in which God loved the world. He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, so eternal life, that hope of eternal life comes through Christ. And we take that up again in Jesus' own teaching in John 5 when He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to judge because He is the Son of Man." So Jesus talks about this concept of death and life and judgment. And He says that judgment is coming. And this is there's a lot of ferreting out of this concept that we'll have to get to tonight. But judgment is coming. But the kind of judgment that would be a condemning judgment will not be given to those who die believing. Okay? If you believe, you will not be judged. You will have eternal life, is what he says right here. Now, we're going to find out that you will be judged, but what he means in terms of judged here is that you will not be judged unto a condemned state. Okay? Now, look again at Romans 14. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." Now, he's speaking specifically to believers in this context. Okay? So he is saying, if we as believers live, that is, if we are breathing and alive, we do so for the Lord. And if we cease breathing and we die in this body, we die for the Lord. So if we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. Now, he may also have been speaking in terms of the martyrs' context here. Because remember that these people were living in a time of great persecution and many of them were put to death. So when he uses the phrase, "we die for the Lord," he may also be saying, if you were to die because of what you believe, you die for the Lord. Now, that was more commonly Peter's teaching, but Paul was certainly not ignorant of the fact that there was great persecution going on, because he himself was among the persecuted and eventually among those who was put to death for what he believed. Okay, so he had this concept that I'm living by faith in Christ. And if I am put to death or if I die in Christ, I'm still with Christ. I don't lose Christ. Why? Because Christ died and rose again, and he is, as he says right here, the Lord of both the living and the dead. Now, that would be the believing living and the believing dead. Okay? First Corinthians 15. And here we're going to spend a lot of time in this. This is actually one of the longest, if not the longest, chapter. Remember that the chapters were divided up long after the letters were written. But because the theme was so long here, those who assigned the chapters and the verses did so, leaving a very big chunk in context here. So this chapter is probably the longest single chapter of any of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 15. And his theme here is resurrection. This is the chapter that begins, "These are the things of most importance are the things that I've passed on to you. That Christ lived, died, rose again, and was seen by many witnesses." Okay? "And finally, he appeared to me," Paul says, "as to one abnormally born." So he is defending who Christ is and the existence of Christ and the work of Christ. And he culminates that little list with this huge theme of the resurrection. And he says, beginning in verse 12, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, remember that in Jesus' time, there were two main camps of Jewish teaching. There were the Pharisees, and we know the Pharisees well because Jesus often had to confront the Pharisees about their dead religion. And there were the Sadducees. And the mark of the Sadducees, the great theological mark of the Sadducees, was that they did not believe that there was a resurrection. That is why they were sad, you see. That's one of the worst old theology jokes there is. I did not make that up. I will not own that one. But it does make sense. And that's actually what Paul is about to say here. That without this resurrection, we really are a pretty sad people. And so some of the people were obviously still clinging to this Sadducean idea that there is no resurrection from the dead. By the way, that's why it was ironic that the Sadducees were the ones who came to trap Jesus by asking him this convoluted question about, well, if a man dies and then his brother marries him and then he dies, and then his brother marries her, and he dies, and his brother marries. There's seven brothers, and they all marry him, marry her. When she finally dies, who is her husband in heaven? Well, this made no sense, actually, because the Sadducees didn't believe that you could be rebirthed into heaven, you know, that you would go on living resurrected, but they just were trying to trap Jesus. So it's kind of ironic, but there it is. The answer, Jesus' answer was that there is no giving in marriage in heaven. It was kind of an interesting answer. It's kind of this one interesting indication of something that we have of how life will be in heaven, that there will be no giving and taking in marriage. So it's kind of an interesting answer, but I don't know exactly how that plays out. I don't know what that means to those of us who are already married, but apparently there will be no new marriages in heaven and not need for those. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, that is blanket, no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That is a significant statement. The whole of everything that we're about hinges on this. Now, when I was growing up, I was exposed significantly and happily to the music of Andre Crouch, who was like the big gospel singer in the Christian world in the 70s, and who passed away just a couple of months ago. And he sang this song, "If heaven never had been promised to me, it's been worth having the Lord in my life." And Paul's saying, no, it's not. So it was kind of a song that was missing a little bit from this particular context. Because Paul's saying, look, if heaven isn't promised to us, what are we doing? Because resurrection is what it's all about. It's the difference between what we talk about and what others talk about. Now, other religions talk about resurrection. I mean, you've heard it, right? If the Muslim martyr dies righteously, he goes off and he gets his virgins, right? That's a resurrected life. The problem is there's no one to activate the resurrection in that faith. The one who activates the resurrection is Christ. Here's why. Verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. If in general there are no dead raised, then Jesus could not be raised either, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. They are utterly connected. You can't have one without the other. We can't be resurrected without Christ, and Christ can't be resurrected if there's no resurrection. So it's Christ and then us. For if the dead are not raised, and Christ has not been raised either. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now you may ask, how is this possible? I thought it was the blood of the death that washed away our sins. Wouldn't our sins still be gone even without a resurrection? He says, without a resurrection, you're still in your sins. What's the answer? There's no point and there's no power. Okay. If your sins are washed away, they're washed away unto what? We know this, that even though our sins are washed away, we are still sinners. We still sin day to day. There are parts of our sin nature that still rise up and act. In fact, I just read just a brief little part of an article today of one of the really the strongest, most godly teachers we have out there today, a guy named Paul Tripp, who says, look, I would think after all these years, like 40 or 50 years in the faith, that I would be done with sin. I'm not, you know. So what is our hope? Well, our hope is that there will come a time when we don't have to wrestle with sin anymore. And Paul is saying that time can't come unless there's a resurrection. Because that's when it will come. When we're out of this tent and we're in our long-term body. And we'll talk about our long-term body a little bit later tonight. Verse 18, and those who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's an interesting statement too. Why? Because we're the ones most fooled. We're the ones going around saying it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. And if it's not like that, we don't have power, we don't have forgiveness, we don't have a God who really can do anything. It really, really hinges on this resurrection. Verse 20, but Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. That is, sin came from Adam and death came from Adam, like we looked at last week. So there has to be a response to that, and it comes from Christ, the other man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Christ first, then us. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And I think death is an enemy. Wait, didn't Paul say in what we read last week, to live is Christ and to die is gain? And now here he is in another letter saying, this death is an enemy. Well, it is an enemy, because it is the outworking of our sin. But it is redeemed like everything else, so that God has provided through the death of this body passage into our imperishable bodies. Let's look at the imperishable bodies. They're right here. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Now, many of us can tell, you know, what this plant and that plant and the other plant and this kind of tree and that kind of tree are, right? But not so many of us can look at the seed and say, well, this is a, and this is a, and this is a. You have to be pretty doggone good at knowing your seeds. You've got to be an expert. So the seed, a lot of times, is somewhat mysterious. But the outworking is not. We see it. And we know it by its what? Fruit. Okay? Or its flower, as the case may be. Or both. And so here we have this seed going into the ground. In fact, Jesus said, unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, as he was speaking of himself, he described his own act this way, then life will not come. See, that seed is basically dead, just kind of sitting right there on the counter. You know, we've got to get it into the soil and we've got to put water in it. So Jesus provided a picture for his own work this way, that he was going into the ground and from that would spring life. And now Paul picks up that same thing here, and he says that our bodies will come from that seed. What is the seed? Well, we die. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star. Star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, this thing right here, that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, It is raised in glory. Why is it sown in dishonor? Because it's a sinful tent. Why is it raised in glory? Because Christ makes us new. It's His glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is how Paul refers to Christ here, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. What an amazing hope that sentence is right there. Because we do bear the image of the earthly man of Adam. We bear that sin thread that's run through time. And what happens then? We need that sin thread to be worked out. We need redemption. We need the worthless to be made worthwhile. Only Christ does that. Only the second man. The second man, as the first fruits of the resurrection, has the power to enable us to now bear the image of the heavenly man. We don't bear that image right now, not very well. There are sparks in us. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So there's a form of imitation that goes on. And we know what Christ's righteousness looked like, and we ask the Holy Spirit to work in us so that righteousness arises in us as well. And it's necessarily so. It's evidence of the fact that we are saved when that righteousness is worked out. But we're never going to stand up and say, I got it. Not in this body. And yet, we have this promise that we will be like the heavenly man. That there will come a time when the sin is shed from us. In fact, I was listening to one of my old favorite songs on the way here. I don't know, I pulled the CD off the workbench before I got in the car today. And it's an old Steve Camp song called He Covers Me. And he says, I know someday I will be free. The weight of sin will be released. But for now, He covers me. For now, that's it. All I have is His covering. But what's cool is, once I pass into heaven, and God the Father says, oh, you're covered, then all of that stuff falls away. And I am free, and the weight of sin is released. That's what the promise of the Scripture is. That's why we say, I've got to have Jesus. That's the sole reason. You're not going to get it all right on your own, but you're going to get it right if you have Jesus, because you're going to get it right for eternity that way. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. They're just not of the same kind. That's what he was just talking about. There's different kinds of flesh in animals. You can't just say, well, I have this body, therefore I'm going to heaven with it. Actually, you're going to be changed. You have to be changed. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, sleep here, he's referring to death, bodily death. And we will not all sleep because Christ will come before. At some point in history, Christ will come. And all those who are in Christ at that point, who have not died an earthly death, will not sleep. But they too will be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Now, it is not uncommon in our time to use that word immortal to mean something kind of transcendent, you know, but not truly immortal. Wow, that was, you know, he's one of the game's immortals, you'll often hear sportscasters say about athletes, which means maybe the memory of them lives on after they do, but that doesn't make them immortal in the way that the scripture speaks of immortality. Immortality means I'm not trapped anymore. I'm not trapped in my sin. I'm not trapped in the consequence of my sin, which is a dying, fading flesh. I'm untrapped. That's immortality. Verse 54. When the perishable have been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he kind of goes backwards here. In Romans, he kind of talks about it in a forward way. Here's the law. What is the purpose of the law? To reveal to us that we are sinners. And what does sin produce in us? Death. Here he kind of looks at it backwards and says, death, sin, law. Those things are tangled up together. First Peter 1, the resurrection in heaven. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, look at that. It's almost the same line we just read at the end of Paul's thing. Peter starts with it. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now these guys, they were ready for the last time. They were pretty doggone certain it was going to happen in their day. And you know what's really cool? Is that for virtually every generation since then, there has been a remnant of believers or leaders who have said, it's going to happen in our day. And that hope has always been there. And that hope is extremely important, even though in our seeing through a glass darkly, we've missed. We've missed on that timing again and again. But it may be. This may be the last day. There are teachers in our time who say, I think this is it. I think He's coming any day. I had a woman ask me a few years ago when I was teaching in Colorado on a little retreat that we did. She said, do you think Jesus is coming back? I thought it was kind of a curious question because I knew this. I had not met this woman before now, but I knew of her, I knew her friends, I knew who she hung out with, and I knew that she knew the kinds of things that I taught. But what she was really trying to ask me was this: do you really believe it? And I said, well, yes, I do. And she said, because I have a lot of friends who don't. It's just like, it's been so long. Could it really be true? You know, and maybe I'll believe that after my life, I'll be with Jesus in heaven. But I don't know if He's really coming back. But the Scripture says it. And like I said, we've had people hold out that hope on and on. So at some point, it's going to happen. And that's what He's saying. And what's incredible about it happening is that it's happening has the same effect on those who are living as it has on those who are dead. It makes them new. So when Jesus returns, we will all be, in a sense, resurrected. Why? They are dead in their sins, were dead in their sins in this body, and then their body died. We are still dead in our sin. We need a new self as well. And look at how it happens in 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers and sisters, this is Paul again. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, are you into the rapture? Here it is. Are you not into the rapture, but only the second coming? Here it is. So that we're not going to get into that discussion, because it works in either case. Whether you see this as kind of this, you know, all of that eschatological, that is end times timing, is really open to debate. Right? There are people who have been solid and orthodox in their belief, who've come down on all points of that timeline. What's going to happen when? But the thing that they do agree on is this, that Jesus will at some point return, and that there will be those who are alive who believe in Him, and there are many, many who have died who have believed in Him, and they will all be brought into His presence by Him. And what this passage does tell us is that the dead will rise first. Okay, so however that looks in terms of when people go, or whether you're swept up into the sky, or exactly how that happens, here's the thing that's going to amaze us all. A whole bunch of people who have been dead aren't going to be dead anymore. That's going to be pretty doggone shocking. Even though we've believed it. We go, wow, it's really happening. And it will be wonderful in a lot of different ways. Now, here's the thing. Am I going to be, this is probably an important question, am I going to be soon reunited with my loved ones that I've lost? You know, if they're coming back and from the dead, and you think, now, and I'm going to save this, wait, I'm getting things tangled up here. Let me take care of this question first. Am I going to see them right away? Am I going to have to wait a long time to see them? Am I going to... Remember this, that when you live without a timeline, we live with a chronology that comes with this tent. It too is a consequence of sin. See, with death, there now is an endpoint to all of our timelines. And therefore, we live with a ticking chronology. God doesn't live with a ticking chronology. And if we didn't live with a ticking chronology, we wouldn't say, you know, I need to see that person tomorrow. Because it's all one big tomorrow. So it's one of those things that kind of mind-blowing, okay, to wrestle with. So we won't wrestle with it too much. Okay? Just know this. You'll see your loved ones. You'll see your loved ones. Now I'm trying to think of what the other question that was tangling up in my mind was. I can't even remember now. It's why it's called a hope. But here's the thing I think that's really important. Sometimes we lose track of what should be, and most definitely what will be, the most important thing for us at that time. And that is the loved one that our heart will most be drawn to see. The loved one we most will want to see when that day comes is Jesus. And sometimes here on this side, we think, well, you know, I can't wait to see this person again or that person. I want to meet, you know, this famous person or that patriarch of the scripture or that matriarch of the scripture. I want to talk. I have questions for Mary. You know, when we put it kind of like that. And you know what? We have an eternity to ask those questions, and we're going to be able to do that. But we're also just going to be so much of the time just our eyes fixed on the glory of Christ. You know? And that's the wonder that we're really going to be attracted to. And that's why sometimes when you get caught up in a discussion or a debate in terms of theology, what's tricky is that you want to... He's good, I think. No, he's good. You think, gosh, I can't wait to have this resolved in heaven. I think what's going to happen more often than having things resolved is that they're almost going to be forgotten. You know, all those things we thought were so important are going to kind of just be swept aside. Because what's going to be important is what God has be important. And the things that we think are so difficult to answer, well, what about this and what about that, are going to be crystal clear. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. We see through a glass dimly, then we shall see in full. We'll have the whole picture. And the things that were debatable before will not be debatable now. Or then, I should say. Okay, Revelation 20. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Remember Hades and Sheol, that's that place of the dead. Okay? And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, you want to teach something unpopular these days? Here you go. This is just not easy. The Bible is very clear, and we'll look at it in a couple of other places, that there is somewhere, somehow, a line drawn. That there will be an assignment unto the lake of fire. Now, here's the thing you have to understand. First of all, the lake of fire was designed for, was created for, Satan and Satan's angelic followers. It was never intended to be a place of judgment for mankind. Mankind was created after that rebellion, that satanic rebellion. They were created without sin. But with the consequence of death, suddenly what some people were saying was, you know, I really don't want to have anything to do with God. And there's a difficulty in this, because we'd say, well, I don't want you to tell me that someone that I loved might be cast into the lake of fire. So I won't tell you that. But the Bible says that some people will be cast in the lake of fire. What I'm telling you is, I don't know your loved ones. God knows your loved ones. God is judge. But here's the thing that is so clear in Scripture, and we've read it already tonight. Believe on Christ, and you will have eternal life. And sometimes we get very caught up, worried about whether someone we knew is there or not. And a lot of times we can't worry about it because we can't know. So here's what we have. We have basically a two-part structure, a three-part structure. We have the knowledge of after death, some will be sent to what Scripture here calls a second death. A place where they don't get to participate in the wonders of eternity. They have this second death. And so then that says to us two things. First of all, do you believe? Because if you don't want to suffer the second death, you need to believe. And the second part is, you want to do everything you can to talk to those you really love, and maybe even those you hardly know, about believing. About believing. Some people do this in a very harsh tone. They may stand on a street corner and preach what we call fire and brimstone, hellfire and brimstone. That's really not the way I would do it. But I know that there are people who have been saved responding to people who do that. I would, you know, in my personality, in my upbringing, I guess, do it in a much more gentle way. And the truth of the matter is that some people, like in other aspects, don't need a gentle hand, they need a kick. And so God somehow puts street preachers out there preaching hellfire and brimstone, and He puts dear friends who will put an arm around a shoulder and say, "Let me tell you what God did in my life." And some people are spoken to by that guy on the corner, and some people are spoken to by the dear friend with the arm around the shoulder. So whatever your, you know, whatever God has set you up to do, whatever kind of personality He's given you, whatever kind of words He's put in your mouth, whatever kind of relationships He's given you, use those to say, "Look, this is what the Bible says, and I've had to wrestle with this, and I really wish you would wrestle with it too. Because it doesn't look good for those who don't believe." And you may say, "Well, is that fair?" If a person has chosen all their life to say, "God, I don't want to have anything to do with you." If they are assigned in eternity to a second death, God has given them the very thing they've asked for their whole life. To have nothing to do with Him. It's a continuation. That's tough. But it's on the pages. Let's look at a few more pages, right before we're done, a few more passages, and see where we go with this. Because the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And His Scripture reveals that over and over again. 1 Corinthians 3, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Christ has laid the foundation, and we, in a way, Paul is saying here, build on it. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Well, guess what happens to gold, silver, costly stones in the fire? They become purer. But what happens to wood, hay, and straw? They're consumed by the fire. If what has been built survives, then the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. This is an important passage, because it comes back to that essence of, have I built on Christ? Sometimes when we judge, we say, we do it. Okay, we're not supposed to, but we do it. Right? We try to say, "Well, that one's in heaven, or that one's not in heaven, or I'm worried about this one." Did they build on Christ? And when we judge, we tend to do way back what Samuel was doing when he went to anoint at Jesse's house. And he saw all the big sons. Wow, those could be kings. And the Lord said, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart." And we tend to look at the outward appearance. We say, "Well, that person did this great thing and that great thing and this other great thing and that great thing, all in the church, by the way. Things must be good for them." That may be true if they built on the foundation of Christ.
And you say, well, that one, boy, he hardly did anything. In fact, he didn't look like a Christian at all. I would have never known it, except I went to his funeral and they said a few words that made me think maybe he was. Okay, so then you get caught in this situation and you think, well, what, you know. That one may have been very, very feeble in Acts, in the way they acted out their faith, but they built, that faith was always underlying. There was always this clinging to Christ. That's really what he's saying here. They're going to escape. Why? Because if only by their little pinky finger, they hung on to Jesus. They hung on to Jesus. There are crowns that the Scripture talks about. You may have some questions about that. Because sometimes you hear, well, that person did a nice thing. That's another jewel in their crown. Which isn't actually a scriptural concept. But, you know, it kind of goes to our way of thinking about good works sometimes. But it also has a basis in the fact that the Scripture points to crowns. So in James 1, for instance, James said, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him." Wow, I get it. The crown of life. Okay, now there are other crowns. There's a crown of victory, a crown of rejoicing, a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness. Those typically are the crowns that the commentators will refer to. Five, some may maybe add a sixth or a seventh crown. But these are the crowns that they find there. But here's what we find happening with those crowns, or crowns. We don't even know if they're these particular crowns. But in Revelation 4, there are these elders that surround the throne of the Lamb of God, Christ, and they cast down their crowns. That is, they have been rewarded, and they recognize in the presence of Christ, those rewards don't count for much at all. In fact, they should just be turned over to the one who did it all. Okay? So remember, if our righteousness comes from Christ, what we're going to be compelled to do in the end is to return all honor and glory to Him, even if our friends and family want to give honor and glory to us. Because when we stand there in His presence, we're going to say, wow, this was really the deal. I am only here because of what He did for me. He can have it all back. Revelation 21, we'll finish here. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" That's a well-known passage. It's the hope that a lot of people cling to. I can't wait until I get to that place where there is no more death, or mourning, or pain. No sorrow. "He was seated on the throne and said, 'I am making everything new.' Then He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." There it is again. So there's very much a stark contrast. There is this picture of heaven that we have, that there is no sorrow and no pain ongoing. And yet for those who have lived a life of unbelief, said, "I don't want anything to do with God," they're going to be given exactly what they asked for, to have nothing to do with God for all eternity. If you want, if you're into this stuff, the book to read, really, is a book called Simply Heaven. It's written by a guy named Randy Alcorn. It's extremely thorough. He looks at a lot of these topics in depth, including the idea of a new heaven and a new earth. Scripturally speaking, he makes a very strong argument that while we, in our immediate state after death, may go into the presence of God in what is now heaven, our eternal dwelling place as believers will be the new earth. That's where we will live, in the new earth. And the scripture tells us also in Revelation, if you read a little more in Revelation, that there's like this, just this pathway, this open door between heaven and earth when the new heaven and the new earth are there. There will be no temple in the new earth. Why? God himself will be the temple. You don't have to go to the place where God is. God is there, permeating it all. And in essence, we know that already by the Holy Spirit. You know, so it's why sometimes you'll hear, and there are, you know, there's a strong push even among those some Protestant churches who support some of the Jewish people to build a new temple. And there's a whole temple institute in Jerusalem. You can go on and find out all about this stuff. It's kind of fascinating in some ways. You go there, they have like a museum, they have like all the clothing of the priests, and they have it. But they're planning to rebuild the temple. And they already have a $2 million menorah on display. There's a lot of gold in that baby. But it overlooks the whole Western Wall Plaza, and I mean, they're getting ready. But the problem with that is that Christ came once and for all. The only purpose of a temple is to do sacrifices. And the final sacrifice has already been made. So, you know, some of these things are still all to be worked out. But what we see in Revelation, in the picture of the new earth, is that it will all be all about worshiping God. But Randy Alcorn argues as well that it will be about more than that. That there may very well be golf on the new earth. No kidding. I mean, he talks about why? And you think, what? But he doesn't mean just that. But what it's talking about is in Eden, in the beginning, Adam didn't spend his whole day just kind of sitting there singing worship songs. He did things. He had things to do that God had given him to do in the garden. And he walked around and he in some way communicated with the animals, or at least named them. You know, and these various things that, and so, and then God would come in the cool of the evening, and they would have conversation together, and all these things. So there's this picture that what Randy Alcorn argues from the Revelation tied to Genesis is that in that new earth, in the long term, there will be daily things to do, and they may be some of the things that we have now, may be some of those things, but they'll be a whole lot better. And frankly, golf would be rather boring in heaven. Because if you know you're going to get a hole-in-one on every hole, what's the point?
No cheating.
Exactly.
Let's pray. Lord, there is a lot we don't know. And we try by digging into your scripture to find out all we can. And this is one of those things that we do see through the glass dimly in a lot of ways, and we wait for the day when it will be much more clear to us. So I pray particularly tonight, if there are things that I've said that are not accurate, to just erase those from our minds and allow us to take up Scripture as cleanly and as clearly as we can and recognize what is important. Make us those who will, though, be urgent and earnest in our sharing of the need to believe. That we would ourselves be believers, and that we would talk to others about being believers as well, for the sake of eternal life. We thank you for all the hope that's in your word, for all the promises you've given us about what life will be like as we believe. We thank you that your Son is risen from the dead, and that by his risen power, we have the ability to live now and evermore. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.